chapter 5, reading from verse 1. This is God's word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats by the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boats. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. In one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord is with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why are you questioning your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise. Pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Time now for kids to... Well, I'm reading a book at the moment on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We'll get to that in a moment. The German Lutheran pastor who was involved in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler during the Second World War. The plot failed, and Bonhoeffer was imprisoned. And finally, he was executed just 2 weeks before American soldiers liberated the camp where he was held. He was 39 years old. It's a fascinating book. What I found particularly interesting are the references to the Nazi leadership's attitude. attitude towards the gospel. And the author quotes an excerpt from the diary of propaganda minister Joseph Goebbels, where he recorded some of Hitler's thoughts about Christianity. He said this: "The insanity of the Christian doctrine of redemption really doesn't fit at all into our time. Nevertheless, there are learned, educated men occupying high positions in public life who cling to it with the faith of a child. It is simply incomprehensible how anyone can consider the Christian doctrine of redemption as a guide for the difficult life we're living today." I don't think much has changed in almost 80 years. And many far more agreeable and pleasant people than Adolf Hitler, they still find it confusing, perhaps even offensive. That following Jesus is not about self-improvement, it's not about security, it's not about comfort, it's not about satisfying religious sensibilities or having spiritual experiences or making the world a better place. That following Jesus is about coming to Christ as a sinner in need of saving. We don't like that because it forces us to admit we have a problem. But that's exactly why Jesus came. And that's what we're going to see this morning in Luke's Gospel, in this first part of chapter 5. Let's pray for us, and then we'll get stuck into chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Bible. We pray that as we study it together now, we would be filled with awe and say, we have seen extraordinary things today. Please let your Holy Spirit help us to meet Jesus. And as we meet Jesus, help us to see you clearly, and then to see ourselves clearly, so we can respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get into this chapter, one thing we've discovered as we've been through the first 4 or 5 chapters of Luke's Gospel is that Luke isn't just recording events kind of chronologically as they happen. Just like the other Gospel writers, Luke has recorded specific events with a purpose. And that purpose, of course, he told us in chapter 1, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught about Jesus. See, Luke wants us to trust that what we know about Jesus is true, so that we can go and be Jesus' witnesses out in the world. So the 4 stories in front of us today actually form a unit in Luke's ordering of his gospel. We're in a part of Luke's gospel at the moment, and for this term that's really concerned with Jesus' teaching. Last week we looked at Jesus' kind of vision statement, his manifesto from Isaiah 61, to proclaim and initiate the liberation of God's people from sin and judgment, to bring an end to the spiritual dimension of exile. And this was backed up then with evidence of his power and authority, especially in his word, as he spoke and people were healed and delivered. And then we saw his firm prioritizing of his preaching and teaching ministry. He says, "I've come to preach the kingdom of God." And he prioritizes it. He says, "That's what I'm here to do." And so this week we come to these 4 stories. They're 4 stories by 4 different men who all encounter Jesus. And they might seem a bit disconnected on their own. I think each of them could even form the basis of a whole sermon. But there's actually a thread which ties them all together, and hopefully we're going to see that this morning as we work our way through each of these 4 stories. The thread that ties them all together is Jesus' mission, or how he's going to accomplish the freedom of God's people from sin. And we'll see that he's going to do it by having authority and power all sinners to repentance and forgive their sin. So let's start with Simon Peter in verse 1 of chapter 5. It would be great if you had a Bible open with you. You can follow along there. You'll find it in the notice bulletin. There's an outline of the Bible text next to it if you'd like to follow along. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we'll meet Jesus on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a place called Gennesaret. And he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, just like he said he must in chapter 4, verse 44. I think as we go through these stories, it's very important for us to put ourselves in the feet and the shoes of the people who were there. You know, the gospel writers, they're not just writing theological works. They're also doing a great job of describing ordinary people coming into contact and follow with me in your Bibles from verse 1 of chapter 5. It says that on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the way. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep." Stop at verse 3. Crowds getting a bit close, you see, so Jesus makes a plan. The fishermen are just washing their nets, they're not using their boats. So Jesus asks if he can borrow one of the boats, it's kind of floating preaching platform. Problem solved. He pushes out of it and he's got a bit of a buffer. He's able to teach from there. Now, I know some of you listen to podcasts of sermons and Bible teaching as you're working around the house or working elsewhere. It's a great way of feeding your heart and your mind while you're getting things done. I don't think that's what Peter's doing here. You know, he's got one ear on Jesus as he's teaching. He's leaning over the side of the boat, washing the muck and the weeds out of his nets. When Jesus is done, though, he turns to Simon and says to him, "Put out into the deep and let out your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down nets." So they've been awake all night working. They're probably very tired, probably feeling a little low. And Simon still says, "Okay, let's have a go." Is it because he's got nothing better to do? Is it because he figures he's got nothing to lose? No, it's none of those. There's actually a clue in what he says to Jesus. He says in verse 4, "Master, at your word, I will let down the nets." Remember, Simon has seen firsthand the power of Jesus' word. He's heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law's fever. He was probably in the synagogue when Jesus healed the man of the hand. The demon-possessed man. He was also probably in Simon's own house in Capernaum that got turned into a hospital that one Sabbath day evening where everyone was bringing their sick and their distress to Jesus so he could heal them. Simon realizes there's something special about Jesus' words. And so he says, "Okay, I'll let down the nets." And what happened? Verse 6. When they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. And their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So whether Jesus knew exactly where to find a large shoal of fish, or whether he silently commanded a heap of fish just to go and sit over there, "We're coming to catch you now." There's one thing certain, Jesus is no ordinary man. But notice what happens next. This is interesting. Verse 8. They've gotten their boats together, they've saved their nets, they've saved the catch, the boats are just above the waterline. But the Bible doesn't tell us that Simon Peter saw it and fell at Jesus' knees saying, "O Lord, I humbly beseech thee, would that thou would always be my fishing buddy." I mean, imagine that, you have a friend who just go, "Yes." You have your quote to your on. Now, Peter instead falls down at Jesus' knees. I'm guessing Jesus is sitting in the boat at this point. Peter falls down in front of him and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Why does he say that? How do we go from fish to sin? Remember that Peter has heard what Jesus has said about himself. He's seen what Jesus has done. Now he wants to distance himself from Jesus. Because he says, "I'm a sinful man." In verse 10, Jesus recognizes that Peter is actually afraid. Peter's a family man. He's a business owner together with James and John. He works hard to provide for his family. He's religious enough that he goes to synagogue and invites the visiting preacher back to his place for lunch. He's the model of a good monk. He's nothing like Levi who we meet at the place. Peter's a good monk. But his net-breaking catch of fish has done something in his heart that's made him aware of his sin and afraid of Jesus. I wonder if there's something here of personal worth But many of us, especially I think for men, we find in our work, our careers, our ability to provide for our families, it kind of becomes a bit of a safety net of who we are. Remember, Peter has heard Jesus teach. He's seen Jesus heal, even in his own house, his own family. But nothing has impacted Peter like this. It's only when Jesus really enters Peter's world and succeeds where Peter has failed all night, as if it were nothing. Jesus is coming to Peter's own profession, in his own boat, in the fishing grounds he's fished for years and knows so well, and caught more than Peter has ever seen in his life. That's when Peter is undone. He knows then he's got nothing to offer. He's been humbled, and the pieces are falling into place. I don't think he's quite joined all the dots just yet, but he knows at least that Jesus is sent from God himself, as God's representative, and that before Jesus, he's got no right to expect anything. He knows that no matter how good he is, he's still not good enough for God or for his representative. And Jesus? Well, thankfully, he doesn't answer Peter's request and leave him. That's gracious. But he also doesn't downplay Peter's sin. He doesn't sort of pat Peter on the head and say, "Steady on, don't be so hard on yourself, it's okay." He simply turns to Peter and says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." It says that when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What's happened is here is that Peter has been shown mercy despite his sin. Peter's absolutely right, but the way Jesus responds to him is with mercy. And he gives him a change of career. He calls Peter into his service. Why Jesus can do that will become clear as we move on. Of course, Peter and James and John, they become the first of Jesus' 12 chosen apostles who give up everything to follow Jesus. Next, Luke tells us about a leper. A leper who goes to meet Jesus. In the Bible, you'll find leprosy as a kind of catch-all term for a number of different skin diseases. Whatever they are, the thing they all have in common in the Bible is that they affect someone's relationship with God. Now, that might sound pretty wild to us. And the good news is that this side of the cross, your exodus doesn't make any difference to how much God loves you. We'll make that clear. But before Jesus died on the cross and rose again, things were different. You can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 13. That's part of God's law in the Old Testament. And this whole chapter kind of reads like a manual for ancient dermatologists. And it was really the priests of the temple who was the ones, the kind of community health officers who had to deal with all this stuff. And there's one thing that's repeated over and over in this chapter about skin conditions. For instance, verse 45. It says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!' And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." The important word here is unclean. That's a term used in the Bible to say that a person must be separated from God and from his people. So the leper couldn't go and worship God in the temple. He couldn't offer the sacrifices that he needed to offer for his sin. He couldn't enjoy the blessings of being part of God's chosen people. He was an outcast, spiritually and socially. And the man Jesus meets, we're told in verse 12, is full of leprosy. He would have suffered socially and spiritually because of his condition. And so he goes to seek Jesus out. Clearly he's heard enough about Jesus to know that he's got a chance with Jesus. That was a cause of Jesus' feet and calls him Lord. But he doesn't ask to be made well or to be healed. He simply says, "Lord, if you will," notice verse 12, "you can make me clean." In other words, he's saying, "Lord Jesus, I believe you are completely capable of fixing my relationship with God and healing my skin disease. And so Luke tells us what happened. He says in verse 13, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. So Jesus heals the man. He makes him clean. He restores his relationship to God and to God's people in a word. But there's something else we need to notice here, something very important. Uncleanness in the Bible is contagious. So you touch something or someone that's unclean, you become unclean automatically. Cleanness, on the other hand, cleanness is not contagious. You have to be declared clean by the priest. So if you touched someone or touched something that was unclean, no matter how clean you were, you immediately became unclean. And you'd have to go through ritual washings and a period of isolation before you could go to the priest and then be inspected and declared clean again. During that time, you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't worship God the way required, you couldn't be with God's people. But Jesus stretches out his hand, and what does he do? He touches the man. He touches the man. That must have been utterly shocking for the people around him. It also might have been the first human contact this man had in a very long time. But rather than the man's uncleanness being passed over to Jesus, Jesus' cleanness gets passed over to the man. You don't touch a leper because it jeopardizes your relationship with God. But Jesus does, and the man is immediately, obviously, healed. And remember, Luke is writing this. He's a doctor who's researched this stuff. He's spoken to eyewitnesses. He's very interested in a healing miracle that's come true. And he tells us what happens next. Jesus charged him, verse 14, to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the reports about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and cry. So just so we understand what's going on here, yes, Jesus has healed the man, but according to Jewish law, you still have to be examined by the priest to be declared clean and be welcomed back into worship and life amongst God's people. So Jesus tells the man to fulfill his obligations to God's law by traveling to Jerusalem, to the temple, about 100 kilometers away, to show himself to the priest and make the appropriate offering. Kind of reminds me of when we were applying for our permanent residency visas, and we had to go all the way to Brisbane for medical checks to make sure we weren't carrying anything that would jeopardize the health of the Australian nation. Coming from South Africa, you don't check these. And of course, it is a long way to go from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem to the temple. But remember, the temple was the center of Jewish life and worship. And so Jesus commands the man to go to Jerusalem to show that his ministry is in complete harmony with God's word, with the Old Testament. He's not setting himself up against God and God's word. In fact, he's coming to fulfill God's word. And he wants to prove that. Of course, despite being told to say nothing, the man can't help himself. And all the way to Jerusalem, he's telling people what's happened, and also he's telling people who's responsible. Which is why, as we move on to verse 17, the story about the paralyzed man, Luke tells us, on one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord is with him to heal. Things have suddenly escalated. The plain leper turning up at the temple talking about Jesus probably had something to do with it. And so religious heavyweights from all over the country have turned up to check out this Jesus guy. The Pharisees are like the unofficial religious guardians of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. They obey God's laws to the letter, and then they added a whole bunch of laws, like a hedge around God's laws, to make sure that they wouldn't break God's laws. They claim to be these kind of spiritual guardians of the Word of God. Well, listen to how look for God asked the Pharisee, he told me. The other people we meet are the scribes or teachers of the law. They're like Old Testament law experts who could evaluate matters of religious law. And what happens is a famous Sunday school story. There's no room for the men to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, so they make a plan. They go up on the flat roof of the house, take some tiles off, and you notice Luke's attention to detail here, even though the roof is made. And they let their friends down through the hole in front of Jesus. People must have wondered what was going on. One minute they're listening to Jesus, maybe he was healing people in the house as well. The next minute there's kind of bits of plaster falling down, and then suddenly sunlight streams through the roof, and down comes a man on a bed being let down with ropes. And talk about making an entrance. This week I've become far too familiar with holes and roofs, but that's a different story. The man lies on the floor looking up at Jesus. Jesus looks down at him. Everyone's looking at Jesus and the guy on the floor. I wonder if his friends on the roof are kind of looking through the hole to see what's going on. Follow with me from verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, it's the faith of the man and his friends, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And I don't think he's talking about the hole he just made on the roof. I sometimes wonder if the paralyzed man lying there kind of heard that and went, "Yeah, thanks, Jesus, that's not really why I'm here. Arms, legs, can't move." Because the obvious thing to do would have been to heal the man. That's what Jesus has been doing moments before. Paralyzed man comes down, he obviously wants some help. Expected thing to do is for Jesus to say, "Be healed. Get up and go home." But Jesus does something very unexpected. Really upsets the visitors from Jerusalem. He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 21, scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, the religious leaders are absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins, because sin is an offense against God. Something we're all guilty of, rejecting God's authority over our lives. And only God is in a position to forgive that. But while they were right in principle, the question is, are they right in the way they apply the principle? Blasphemy is misuse of God's name, so claiming to speak for God, act for God, when a person clearly isn't. So in other words, yes, only God can forgive sin. But Jesus is only guilty of blasphemy if he's just an ordinary bloke from Nazareth making the stuff up all by himself. Of course, Jesus knows what's going on. So verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" I think it's a good question. In some ways, it's actually much easier to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven you." Easiest to say because it's hardest to prove. You know, if Jesus had said to the quadriplegic, "Rise and walk," and he's still kind of lying there like a jellyfish on the beach with no tire, well, he's just proved himself to be a fraud. His words have no power. So Jesus says, verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And Luke says, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." See, Jesus uses an Old Testament title for himself, Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7. It's a title that carries with it the authority of God himself. And he commands the man to rise up and go home, to prove that what he's just said about his sin is true. And the man obeys Jesus. He's immediately and completely healed. Boom. And no his power and authority to forgive sins is identical to his power and authority to tell a paralyzed man to get up and go home. And as really and completely as he was healed of his paralysis on the outside, we're meant to understand that so really and completely was he healed of his sin on the inside and made right with God by Jesus. It really is something extraordinary. Well, we've seen what's happened when three men each meet Jesus. You've got Peter the leper, the fisherman, you've got the leper and the paralytic. They're all probably Jews. They all probably lived under God's law as well as they were able, for better or for worse. But the fourth man he meets, Jesus, is a very different sort of character. He's a Jew. We know that because Luke's recorded his name, Levi. In other Gospels, we know him as Matthew. But he's a tax collector, which makes him a bad Jew. And it's a complete contrast to Peter, who's kind of a good Jew. Tax collectors in Jesus' day weren't like our ATO agents today. These guys bought their licenses to collect taxes in a certain area from the Roman government. And they made their profits from whatever they collected on top of the regular tax rates. History tells us that they were no strangers to bribery, extortion, and creative invoicing. And so for collaborating with the non-Jewish Roman government and from rinsing their own people for profit, they were seen as kind of sellouts and crooks. And for the same reason, though, because they were protected by their own government, they were also untouchable. But imagine how much fun it must have been to be around the tax. And Levi's particular business was probably customs collection along the major trade routes. That's why he's sitting in a tax booth. It's a bit like at the airport where you used to have a red lane and a green lane at customs. But along this road, it's always the red lane, and everyone always has to go past Levi's booth. And you're going to get charged. What's surprising, though, is that Jesus walks straight up to Levi's booth. Jesus is looking for him. He's looking for this bad Jew. I've got this picture in my head that when Jesus turns up to Levi's desk, Levi kind of says, "Anything to declare?" Jesus simply says to him, Luke tells us in verse 28 that he leaves everything and rises and follows Jesus. There's something about Jesus' words, friends. Jesus speaks and stuff happens. Jesus commands people to obey. He's no ordinary man. Also, Levi begins following Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that he becomes one of the 12. And he actually wrote a gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry, that we know as Matthew's Gospel, the first book in the New Testament. It makes perfect sense for a man whose business required him to be fluent and literate, be able to write in Aramaic and Greek, he was bilingual, and able to keep records and write in shorthand as well. One wonders perhaps if he himself kept a shorthand note of Jesus' teaching and sayings. Maybe Jesus chose him with just this purpose in mind. But being called to leave everything and follow Jesus was something Levi had wanted to celebrate. And so he throws a huge party because he wants his friends to meet Jesus too. Always strikes me in the Gospels how people who have really met Jesus, who've had that kind of redemptive encounter with Jesus, they struggle to not tell everyone what Jesus has done. Even when Jesus says to them, "Don't tell anyone," can't help themselves. They don't care how it reflects on them. There's no embarrassment or fear. They're single-minded in wanting others to have the same encounter with Jesus that they have. I think there's something we can learn about. So Levi throws this big party at his big house. Jesus is a special guest. Levi was probably very rich because of his business, so he could afford a big house and chuck a huge party. But among his friends would have been no self-respecting Jew who tried to honor God. You don't associate with people like this. Levi's friends would have been others like him, people who are shunned by the faithful community, but they kind of have wealth and luxury to make up for it. And Luke tells us what happened in verse 28. He said that Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, he touches lepers. He claims to forgive sins. Now he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. How can he possibly be the one that he claims to be? He's breaking God's laws left, right, and center. Would God be hanging out with people like that? Good question. And Jesus answers the stuck-up legalism and self-righteousness of the religious crowd. Verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a very short parable that packs a punch. At risk of stating the obvious, Jesus is the physician, the doctor, who's got the power to heal. The sick are sinners, those who are at odds with God. The righteous are those who, like the religious leaders, think they're okay with God because they've got this long list of stuff that they've done to prove to God how righteous they are. And Jesus' point, of course, is that you need to realize, just as you need to realize that you're sick before you realize you need a doctor, so you need to realize you're a sinner before you realize you're righteous. Jesus has nothing to offer those who think they're doing just fine. But to those who know they're not doing fine when it comes to their relationship with God. People like Peter, like the leper, like the paralytic, like Levi. These are the poor, the blind, the captives, and the oppressed of Isaiah 61, to whom Jesus has come to proclaim good news. Let's start to wrap up these four stories. Jesus' words in verse 32. Really help us to underline what's been going on. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we've seen four men encounter Jesus, four very different men. We've seen Peter, who's kind of the good guy. We've seen the leper, who's the outcast, the paralytic, who's the helpless one, and even Levi, who's the bad guy. And in each case, the issue at stake is human sin. Where human beings have set themselves against God and must face his judgment. With Peter, it's not obvious because on the outside he's an upstanding kind of man. But it's clearly the issue that he's got to deal with. It becomes crystal clear. Hits him like a ton of bricks in verse 8. Because he has really encountered who Jesus is. But Jesus can tell in verse 10, do not be afraid. With the leper, we don't know the details of why he's sick. But what's clear is he's suffering at least the kind of general effects of sin. Life in a world broken by sin generally, where people get sick and suffer. God's Old Testament law deals with this, these effects of sin by separating the unclean, what's affected by sin, from what is clean, that's cleansed from sin and its effects. And Jesus then doesn't just heal the guy, he makes him clean. He frees him from the effects of sin. And he frees him especially from the way it affects his relationship with God and God's people. With the paralytic, Jesus passes over the guy's obvious problem with his arms and legs and deals with the more important problem. Man, your sins are forgiven you, verse 20. And Jesus then proves that he has divine authority on earth to forgive sins by completely healing the paralyzed man. He gets up and goes home in full view of heaven. And then finally with Levi, he doesn't come looking for Jesus. Jesus goes looking for him. And he calls a crook and a sellout into his service. And it's the best thing that's ever happened to the taxman. It's so wonderful he throws a massive party so all of his dodgy friends can come meet Jesus. Why? As Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners into repentance. All these encounters make one thing crystal clear. That Jesus' mission is to call people to turn away from their sin and to him because he has authority and power to forgive sin. Jesus' mission is to call people to turn away from their sin and turn to him because he has authority and power to forgive sin. There's a challenge here and a comfort as well. And we'll close with this. The challenge is whether or not you have joined your story to these people. Have you come to Jesus realizing that you are also a sinner, but completely confident that it's Jesus who can forgive you and restore you to God? The repentance that Jesus talks about is turning away from your sin, but not stopping there. It's turning to Jesus, the one who is saved. Have you faced up to where you stand with God? Faced up to the problem of your sin, seeing that only Jesus can save you? If you haven't, perhaps chat to a friend today. If you're visiting, talk to the person who brought you along. You're welcome to chat to me or Jono after the service. I'll be sort of wheeling around up here. Go and chat. I'd love to help you get to that point where you know Jesus is your Savior. But together with that, as I said, there's a comfort. And the comfort is that each of us can stand together with the good guy, with the outcast, with the helpless, even with the bad guy, and receive mercy from Jesus for our sake. Why? Simply because, as Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. No matter who you've done or who you are, Jesus has authority and power to forgive you. That really is good news. And I'll be in there in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus has authority and power to forgive our sins. Father, I pray that your Spirit would drive it into our hearts this morning. It would be a challenge that if we never come to Jesus to find forgiveness of sin, we would go to him today, turning away from our sin, turning towards him, and following him, leaving everything behind to follow him. Father, I pray that each of us would also live every day with that knowledge, that though we fail, Jesus has authority and power to live not in our own strength.